Very appropriate song, because in Daniel chapter 9, he was looking at scripture when he was prompted to pray. And that's a good place to start. It's the right place to start. So I was reading an article in Christianity Today magazine. It's by Derek Rishmawi, and it's called Praying with Fire. And I found it several weeks ago and thought, sounds kind of like Daniel's prayer life. So let me read some thoughts to you as we move into Daniel 9. He says, there are many reasons I don't pray. Distraction, busyness, or the sense that I should be doing something. Anybody relate to that? These are all terrible, of course, but I think the saddest reason is simply boredom. If you've grown up in church or simply acclimatized to the secular air we breathe, prayer can appear as small potatoes. It's something good you know you're supposed to do because God, like your great Aunt Susie, would like you to call more often. But there's little urgency or anticipation. How much would change, I wonder, if we look to the story of Moses and the burning bush as our paradigm or example for prayer? We begin inauspiciously enough with Moses tending sheep in Midian. You remember, he had been out there for 40 years, probably with no real message from God. It's a long time. Here he is, minding his own business, living his everyday life, when the fantastic intrudes upon him. On the mountain of God, he sees a bush that was on fire, yet it did not burn up. Unlike every other flame, this one uniquely did not depend on the bush for fuel, so it did not consume the bush, but was nevertheless somehow transcendently present within it. Curious at this sacred phenomenon, Moses approaches but stops short when God calls him by name from the flame. Moses, Moses. After recovering from the shock, he humbly replies, "There I am." To which the Lord responds by warning him, "Do not come any closer, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Moses rightly obeys, and from there his improbable interview with the flame continues with the astonishing gift of the divine name and a commission to liberate Israel. And we know that divine name is I Am. The whole encounter is remarkable, but it is particularly significant that the Holy One appears as fire, not to repel, but to attract Moses, to cause him to draw near so he can meet with him and call him by name. You see, Israel would come to know a more fearsome Yahweh revealed by fire. When the divine warrior routed the Egyptians at the Red Sea, he did so as a pillar of fire. When they met their Redeemer at Sinai, he appeared in lightning, smoke, and flame. Out of the flame, he spoke to them, inviting them into his covenant. Predictably, this glory was so terrifying that they asked Moses to mediate for them. The fiery one was far too much for them. And importantly, as Israel was about to cross over to the promised land, Moses reminds them of their fear, telling them not to construct idols, for Yahweh, your God, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. skipping over beyond that, the writer reminds us that in the present day, and under the new covenant and the finished work of Jesus, we have a much more personal, warm feeling in our connection with God. Because by the Holy Spirit, He comes and dwells within us. He's that close. And yet the author of Hebrews warns that although He is ours, this God of ours, He's nevertheless a consuming fire. He titled the article, Praying with Fire. In which case, none of this intimacy with God should ever be an excuse for the familiarity that so often breeds contempt. Certainly, there is no place for lethargy or boredom. To pray is to enter the temple. That would be the temple of God that dwells within us. The high and exalted place where the Holy One dwells in majestic light. It is to call on the name of Yahweh, the fear of Israel. And considering the one we are praying to, there should be an exhilarating rush of adrenaline and a quickening of the pulse when we take God's name on our lips. We are called to pray anywhere and everywhere, but we should still look to remove our sandals, approaching Him with holy trepidation, joy, and awe. Prayer is nothing less than an intimate encounter with the voice of the flame. When Daniel prayed in, as recorded in chapter 9, he must have had a lot of that fire, flame, warmth, fear, and confidence. I'll put in your notes, if prayer is a conversation with God, and I think it is, the best definition I know is that prayer is learning to think together with God. What does it look like? What's it sound like? What's it feel like? Can we expect to hear a voice? Perhaps see a bush that doesn't burn, a voice that talks? The Israelites were fearful of that voice. And we should be welcoming that voice. That's the relationship that's offered to us today through what Jesus has done. I've talked to people who tell me they've actually heard God speak to them audibly. I've not heard that. I've sensed very much His presence many, many times just through the scriptures. I have felt like He was talking to me. I've heard it in sermons. I've read it in books. I've heard it from people that I respect who have given me counsel, feedback. But I've never heard from God in a flaming bush or even in audible words. I've often wondered what I would do if I did. There have been times, a few times in my life, that I wished God would just come on with a voice and say, Bill, here's what you're supposed to do. I haven't had that. Daniel got it in the voice of Angel Gabriel. But even what he got was limited. Today and one more Sunday, I'll stay in the message paraphrase and then I'll go back to the translations that most of you have. So you may want to mostly listen. Chapter 9. Darius, son of Ahasuerus, born a Mede, became king over the land of Babylon. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, was meditating on the scriptures. That's the key Daniel 9. The scriptures that gave according to the word of God to the prophet Jeremiah the number of years that Jerusalem had to lie in ruins, namely 70. And if you go to Jeremiah chapter 25, the prophet Jeremiah is talking about this, and that undoubtedly is what Daniel was reading. So he at least had Jeremiah's scroll. He didn't have a completed Bible like you have. And in verses 8 through 11, Jeremiah tells the Israelites, very interesting, verse 9 he says, verse 8, because you have not listened to my voice, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. God, through Jeremiah, tells the Israelites, King Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. No wonder in chapter 2 of Daniel, he could so confidently pray, God, you raise up kings and you put them down. You use them for your own pleasure. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones, and the lamp of the light. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Verse 12, but when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of Babylon, and for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring on that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Daniel against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. If you need any evidence that God is the one in charge, that he's sovereign, take note of a passage like that. He raises up kings, and he puts them down when he's finished with them. I mentioned last week that I think you could write over the book of Daniel, God's sovereignty, Daniel's humility. So Daniel, he's an elderly man now, and he has access to the scroll written by Jeremiah, and he's reading it, and he reads the 70 years, and he adds up how long they've been there. And it's like the light comes on and he says, we're basically there. That's what prompted him to pray. He didn't need a burning bush. He didn't need a voice. He needed scripture. And that's what we need. He was prepared to hear from God from the scriptures. And that's the reminder that I need today. I know there's many times that I pray. Carol and I get in the car to go somewhere. I almost always do a short prayer. I think that's an acknowledgement of our confidence in God, that he'll take care of us, and we're trusting him for that, make us useful. And I wouldn't say I do a lot of preparation for that. But when we're really doing prayer about the issues of life and the salvation of humans and to fulfill the work of God, we need to make sure we're prepared for that. And if we're working through something that we really need a message from God, perhaps preparation for prayer is almost as important as the prayer itself. And Daniel is in the scriptures, and he has a basis for what he's about to pray because of what God has promised through the prophet as recorded in the scriptures. Verse 3, I turned to the Master, God, asking for an answer, praying earnestly, fasting from meals, wearing rough penitential burlap and kneeling in ashes. Those are all signs of humility, perhaps agony, and I see them as all preparation for prayer. I'm not suggesting that we need to do those exact same things, but I think by way of application, it's saying if you're going to do some serious praying about something, take time to make sure that we're ready in an attitude of humility to be honest about ourselves and confident about God. And that's what he does in verse 3. He just must have spent quite a bit of time. If he actually skipped meals, it doesn't say just coffee break. He wears these garments that are a statement of mourning, of waiting, of wanting to listen to the voice of God. And these are all things that would be very meaningful to that culture where Daniel had grown up way back in Jerusalem. And then in verse 4, he said, I poured out my heart, bearing my soul to God, my God. O Master, great and august God. I think we could put awesome in there. You never waver in your covenant commitment. Never give up on those who love you and do what you say. I summarize it in our notes. He's simply saying, God, you're right. You're right. Most of the time when we have a discussion with each other over an issue that we're trying to resolve, and especially if it's got some conflict in it, there comes a point, hopefully early in the conversation, where we're able to say, you know what, if it's the way it is, you're right, and I'm wrong. Or, if it's the other way around, that you'd be able to say, you're right, and I'm wrong. So essential. No defense, no protection, just an acknowledgement of truth. And as he comes to God in this attitude of prayer, this powerful prayer, he basically says, God, you're right. And then he spins verses 5 through 14, basically saying, we're wrong. And what always fascinates me about this is that Daniel prays as though he's the ultimate of sinners. We can't find anything recorded. We know he's a human like everybody else, but we can't find anything about Daniel that's recorded that is wrong, that's sinful, like we can of many characters in the Bible. But when he gets to this prayer, he's identifying himself with the nation that should be in Jerusalem, but ignored God, and God used Nebuchadnezzar to get them out of there and punish them for 70 years. And he's acknowledging it's all our fault. We're wrong, but you made a promise. Will you get us back? One writer said, no matter how pure a life Daniel lived, when he set it up alongside of the holiness of God, it turned gray and maybe even black in places. And we sang holy, holy, holy. And when, no matter how well we're doing in life and whatever's going on, when we measure our life alongside of the holiness of God, we look dark. And that's what Daniel is doing. And it's amazing how he describes this. O Master, I poured out my heart, bearing my soul to God, my God. O Master, and I like the way this is worded, great and awesome God, you never waver in your covenant commitment, never give up on those who love you and do what you say. Yet, verse 5, we have sinned in every way imaginable. We've done evil things, rebelled, dodged, and taken detours around your clearly marked paths. Verse 6, we've turned a deaf ear to your servants, the prophets, who preached your word to our kings and leaders, our parents, and all the people in the land. You've done everything right, Master. But all we have to show for our lives is guilt and shame. The whole lot of us, people of Judah, citizens of Jerusalem, Israel at home and Israel in exile, in all the places we've been banished to because of our betrayal of you. It's an amazing admission. Honesty in that prayer. Verse 8, oh yes, God, we've been exposed to our shame, all of us, our kings, leaders, parents, before the whole world, and deservedly so because of our sin. You know, I can picture somebody of Daniel's stature saying, they did this. They were awful. They rebelled. He must not have been one of the one rebelling. But he doesn't. He includes himself. Verse 9, compassion is our only hope, the compassion of you, the Master of God, since in our rebellion we've forfeited our rights. We paid no attention to you when you told us how to live. The clear teaching that came through your servants, the prophets. And you read the prophets, and over again, those dear people announced God's goodness and his judgment that was going to come if they didn't shape up and respond to him correctly. And they didn't. Verse 11, all of us in Israel ignored what you said. We defied your instructions and did what we pleased. And now we're paying for it. The solemn curse written out plainly in the revelation of God's servant Moses is now doing its work among us. The wages of our sin against you. Sound like Romans? You did to us and our rulers what you said you would do. You brought this catastrophic disaster on us, the worst disaster on record, and in Jerusalem. Just as written in God's revelation to Moses, the catastrophe was total. Nothing was held back. We kept at our sinning, never giving you a second thought, oblivious to your clear warning. And so you had no choice but to let the disaster loose on us in full force. You, our God, had a perfect right to do this since we persistently and defiantly ignored you. That's a pretty honest confession, don't you think? Daniel has lived almost all of his life in exile, away from the joy and privileges and blessings of Jerusalem. And we've seen him as faithful to his God in exile, not picking up the culture of the land and being useful where God planted him. We know that many of the people did exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to do. They became cultured in Babylon. And even a little bit after this, when God allowed some people to go back and partially rebuild the temple and the wall, Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, we know that many of them stayed in Babylon. They were doing life there and they were happy to stay there. Daniel always had in his heart to be where God dwelt. And God's dwelling was in Jerusalem. And it affected everything about his life. So here is an elderly man, when he's reading the scripture, it prompts him to pray, it's time to go back. I don't think there's any evidence that Daniel got to go back. If he did, he's not listed. But he knows it's time. And undoubtedly his prayer was a part of the process that God honored to motivate Nehemiah and those guys to want to go back and the king to allow that to happen. So you're right, God, and we're wrong. At that point, he's ready to make a request. He has acknowledged the problem of the people to the point where it's almost wearisome. And now he's ready to make his request. Verse 15, Master, You are our God, for you delivered your people from the land of Egypt in a show of power. People are still talking about it. We confess that we've sinned, that we've lived bad lives, following the lines of what you've always done and setting things right. Following the lines of what you've always done and setting things right, setting people right, please stop being so angry with Jerusalem, your very own city, your holy mountain. We know it's our fault that this has happened, all because of our sins and our parents' sins, and now we're an embarrassment to everyone around us. We're a blot on the neighborhood. So listen, God, this is pretty direct. Listen, God, to this determined prayer of your servant. Have mercy on your ruined sanctuary. Act out of who you are, not out of what we are. You know, this is the prayer that needs to be prayed in principle by anybody outside the family of God. This is the sinner's prayer. Daniel was God's child, and he's praying, admitting sin of people who belong to God. He certainly did. But so many people who have not come to know God, they've not acknowledged him, and don't know Jesus as their Savior. This is, in principle, a picture of what needs to happen. I've sinned, and I need your mercy. Out of your love, please declare me your child, which God is anxious to do. And then in 18 and 19, in the paraphrase here, it's like Daniel falls into kind of a just unbelievable, he can't quit asking. Turn your ears our way, God, and listen. Open your eyes and take a long look at our ruined city, this city named after you. We know that we don't deserve a hearing from you. Our appeal is to your compassion. This prayer is our last and only hope. Master, listen to us. Master, forgive us. Master, look at us and do something. Master, don't put us off. Your city and your people are named after you. You have a stake in us. Now, that's not a selfish prayer. If I go to prayer to God for something that I want, and I make this kind of a demand, and I don't have a basis in Scripture to put it on, then I think that's arrogance, and I'm going to be confused, and I can't expect anything good to happen. But Daniel is praying. He knows according to the will of God, because God has made a promise. Isn't that exciting? And so he gets very, very personal and emphatic as he puts his plea, his request for mercy, restoration, and hope. God, put Jerusalem back together, because that's where you dwell and that's where we worship. Put my life back together, because that's where you dwell and that's our relationship. And so he got an answer. I smile whenever I read verses 20 through 27. Gabriel came, and he came to help him out. And I'm glad I told you at the beginning of this little series that I wasn't going to do the prophetic side of it. I was doing the practical side, and prayer is the practical side. Gabriel came to him, and he said, in verse 22, I've come to make things plain to you. And then he gave him a bunch of numbers. And I don't know how much Daniel understood of that. But I do know that down through the centuries and right up to this present moment today, Bible scholars debate and argue and write books and fuss over what those numbers mean. So why would I try to tell you what they mean? I personally believe that the weeks and the days and the numbers, and add that back to what's said in earlier chapters, and following the counsel of some writers that I think are scholarly, I believe that the people who had access to the scriptures at the time of Jesus' birth could have known that Jesus was the Messiah from what they were told in these numbers. Because by then they had a few more hundred years of history, and the image had gone down through all of the aspects, the image of chapter 2, all the way to the Roman Empire, except it was still in power, and that they could have added these together and known the years and the numbers, and they could have projected that. Did Daniel understand that? I don't know. Next week, when we conclude this little series, one of his last questions will be, when will these things be? And he'll be told, not going to tell you. Not going to tell you. You got to wait. And there's some reasons I think that's the case. He came to make things plain. Maybe to make things plain was mostly to assure Daniel that God would fulfill the 70-year promise and that the people would have opportunity to go back. But he did go on and give him some very specific information. Did Daniel really understand it? I don't know. Couple of principles. I'm inclined to think, and this is personal to me, you can decide for you, that hasty and careless praying usually brings confusion and doubt. How many times do we hear somebody say, I prayed about it, and God didn't do it. I prayed about it, and I'm still confused. I prayed about it, and I still don't know what I'm supposed to do. I always want to look in the mirror and say, did I skip some meals, and did I read scripture, and did I listen for the voice of God from scripture? Did I listen to the counsel of God through humans that know God? And did I come to a place of purity? Did I confess any sin in my life that I could possibly think of? Was I really in an attitude of being able to hear what God wanted to say to me in that big decision? Because I believe he's made us a promise that if we need wisdom, James says, he'll give it to us. But he probably won't just put it in a funnel and dump it in our head. And the preparation for serious prayer. Well, the young people a number of years ago, they were always talking about, throw up a prayer for me. And I know what they were saying, and I respect that. But I think praying is more than throwing up a prayer. I think serious prayer takes time and effort and wrestling in our mind and in our heart. And when we do that kind of preparation, I think we're ready to hear the voice of God. Our preparation for praying is probably as important as the prayer itself. Well, if you came today thinking I was going to tell you what all those numbers mean, I'm sorry. But I warned you several weeks ago that I wouldn't. But I will give you one insight into it, of which I have absolute confidence. Jesus is coming back. I have no doubt about it. I don't know when it'll be. I don't know exactly any of the details, but he'll be back. He'll be back for us either today or one of these days individually when he's ready for us. He'll be back when he's ready for his church. He'll be back when he's ready to plant his kingdom on planet Earth and fulfill everything that he promised all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Of that, I'm absolutely sure. And I don't even have to go into a lengthy prayer to be assured of that, because that's confidence from the Word of God. Father, Daniel reminds me that I need to spend more time in preparation followed by serious prayer. And I thank you that when we do that, you fulfill what you want to do so badly in each of our lives, you communicate with us. You give us that wisdom. You bring to us that peace. You bring to us that direction. You take us through the issues of life with confidence. And we walk knowing what our next step is supposed to be. So I pause to thank you for your word, to thank you for the message of Daniel, and to thank you for being our Savior. And dear Father, I thank you also that if there's somebody in this chapel that's not your child, the only preparation they really need to do is to say, dear God, I'm a sinner. I'm wrong. I need a Savior. You're right. Come into my life and declare me your child. I believe that Jesus is the Savior, that He's God, and I welcome Him into my life. May that be true of somebody in this chapel today, and may we have that opportunity to share that great gospel message with somebody in the days ahead. And I give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.